Last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the proper framework for understanding the New Testament, which is already, but not yet. Right. With the resurrection of Christ and the gift of the Spirit, you know, already the age to come has entered into the present evil age. And yet the age to come will not reach its fullness. It's not going to be consummated until the second coming of Christ. Now, this perspective helped the early church to realize that that Christians are really people of the future living in the present. That's the way that they saw themselves. That's who we are. We're people who belong to a future age which has in fact come and separates us from the existing present evil age. And so that framework determined everything about them. How they lived, how they thought, how they understood their place and their mission in the present. And they understood also that the present reality, the present evil age, was also on its way out. So not surprisingly then that this already but not yet perspective absolutely characterized the Apostle Paul's outlook, characterized his message, characterized his ministry, characterized his letters. And so you can see that perspective in his writings concerning really everything: Christ, concerning salvation, concerning the church, concerning ethics, concerning the present, concerning the future. You know, we looked at all those passages last week, and saw that this already but not yet framework really runs all the way through those writings. And so it's that already but not yet perspective. Against that, we must read Paul's writings if we're really going to understand the gospel that he preached, first of all. And second, if we're going to duplicate the world-changing impact of the early church. Now, we truly are end-time people living in the earth. And because we are that, we're actually, we are natural people, but we're also supernatural. You know, we're not of this earth. We, the people of Jesus, are different from others. You know, we're a radical new race of beings. It's tragic when Christians see ourselves as being basically similar to people of other faith systems, because we're not. You know, nothing could be further from the truth. You know, believing that we're the same, it actually just reduces our faith to merely a set of ethics or a set of rules to live by. And it actually diminishes the power of our testimony on the earth. We want to recognize that because of what God has done in Christ and through the presence of the Spirit in us, you know, we're completely different than who we used to be, and we're completely different than people who don't have the Spirit. There's very little similarity at all. And so Paul's message to his churches was that they were radically different than the people around them. And what made them different? It was God's personal presence. God, the Holy Spirit, made them different. His presence in them made them a people who were constituted differently and made them a people who belonged to a different age, the age to come, which has in fact already come. You know, so they were, and we are, the people of God's presence on the earth. That's what always distinguished God's people. We're the people of his presence. And to say that we're not radically different is to actually say that his presence is insignificant. And his presence is incredibly significant. It could not be more significant. So we, those who are in Christ, are partakers of this life to come. We've tasted the powers of the age to come. Our future in God is so certain, the Holy Spirit's presence in us so manifest, that we truly are recreated and called to be heaven's people on the earth as we too live in this already but not yet existence. Now that's possible because Christ has ushered in the age to come. It's experienced because the Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence in us and among us. Perhaps the greatest tragedy in the experience of Christian life today is that so many people live as if we're only waiting on the promises of the future to come. You know, basically living as a not yet people instead of as an already people. But the New Testament declares that we're both. We're an already people and a not yet people. And the point is that the early church knew this, and they lived it out by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's precisely why they had such an impact on their cultures. Now, you know, why was this perspective so important to Paul then? You know, why did this framework so characterize his teaching and his ministry? Well, you know, we said that all Jews of Paul's ilk, you know, those of the Pharisaic stream, you know, they were waiting for the dawning of the age to come. And there were two signs that they were looking for, that they discerned from the prophetic Old Testament writings, of what would usher in that age to come. Does anybody remember what they were? What were the two signs that the Jews were looking for to usher in the age to come? The resurrection and the return of God's presence. The resurrection and the return of God's presence to his people. So for Paul, when did he realize that the resurrection had occurred? And obviously wasn't right after the resurrection, because he, you know, chased down Christians to kill him for quite a period of time after the church was formed. When did Paul realize that the resurrection had happened? On the road to Damascus, right. You know, when he saw the resurrected, he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus. You know, he didn't have a dream about Jesus. He didn't read about Jesus in a book. He didn't have a vision about Jesus. Paul had a visitation from the resurrected and glorified Lord Jesus. And, you know, talk about an eye-opening experience, which was, in fact, an eye-closing experience in his case, since it caused him to go blind. But that's when he realized it. You know, so for him, you know, this resurrection, seeing that the resurrection had in fact happened, was an unmistakable sign that the end had come. Now, he later understood that Christ's resurrection was the first fruits of a general resurrection to come. So he had to rethink how he expected resurrection, what he had expected about resurrection. But the fact that God had raised Christ meant that death itself had been judged, and that resurrection to eternal life was now guaranteed for all who are in Christ. And you realize that's what resurrection shows. It shows that death itself has been judged, and that victory has been won over death itself. And we've said many times, you know, that God's greatest enemy is not Satan. God's greatest enemy is death. And in the resurrection of Christ, God won once and for all the victory over his greatest enemy. So let's look at the first passage on your page, which is 1 Corinthians 15:20-26. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. All right, so death, the defeat over death, is an already but not yet reality too, right? Because it's been, you know, it's already happened in the resurrection of Christ, and it's ultimately going to be defeated when we are raised from the dead. Okay? So we then, as those in Christ, we're actually living on the earth in a time between two resurrections, in the time between the resurrection of Christ and the general resurrection of the dead. Now, part of our already but not yet reality is that, you know, we've not yet been raised ourselves to our resurrection bodies, but we've already, the scripture declares, been raised in Christ. Being in him, we've been raised in his resurrection as we await our bodily resurrection that's yet to come. And so Christ's resurrection guarantees our own future bodily resurrection. Look at the next passage, Colossians 3:1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. What's the tense on that? It's past perfect. Yeah, I mean, it's a past tense and a present tense reality. You have been raised with Christ. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died. When did we die? In our baptism into Christ. Because not only in Christ did we share in his resurrection, but we also share in his death. We share in his death and his resurrection. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now here's the not yet part. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's going to happen when we're raised. We will actually appear with him in his glorious state. So, you know, in this passage, you know, this, if you ever want to show somebody or talking to somebody about not yet, and you want to go to a place where all three aspects of already but not yet are clearly shown in a short amount of space, go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. And there's another one in 1 John, too, but I'll share that with you later. But, you know...
You said all three.
Already, yeah, the past, present, and future.
Okay.
Yeah, the past, what's happened, present, the present tense reality is what I mean, but it's really already but not yet. So
okay.
Past and present are kind of combined in the already, and the not yet is the future aspect, which
okay.
is us appearing
okay.
with him in glory.
Already is past and present.
Yes. So we have a present tense reality because we share in what happened in the past in Christ Jesus as we await a future tense reality to come. All right, so already our life is hidden in Christ with God. In our baptism, we've already died with Christ, and we've also already been raised to new life with him. And what we're waiting for is his future coming when we will appear with him in glory. So, you know, the Apostle Paul, he experienced that first sign of the age to come when he encountered the risen Lord. And then shortly after that, he personally experienced the second sign that the age to come had arrived. Now remember, after he saw Jesus, what happened? He was led into Damascus. Remember, he was blinded. He was led into Damascus. And there in Damascus, the Lord spoke to a man named Ananias and told him to go and pray for Paul. And I said, wait a minute, I've heard about this guy. He's a persecutor of the church. why do you want me to go pray for him? And the Lord said, you know, I've got plans for him, basically. You know, I'm going to show him. He's going to be my apostle to the Gentiles. And the Lord said, I'm going to show him how much he's going to, you know, he's going to suffer for my sake.
So he was instructed to go and minister to
Mark. Ananias was.
Essentially,
yeah. One who, if he hadn't repented, if he hadn't changed, Ananias was putting his own life at risk going to see this guy. I mean, it's like, as far as he knew, he had been sent with authority of the Sanhedrin to Damascus to capture and kill Christians. And the Lord says, okay, I want you to go visit this guy and pray for him. You sure you got the right guy, Lord?
Maybe I heard that wrong.
Yeah. I need a confirming sign. All right, so let's read Acts 9:17, the next passage. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And so, you know, with that, Paul knew that the long-awaited age to come had, in fact, arrived. You know, it just didn't come in the way that he expected it. You know, he encountered the risen Lord Jesus, and so he had to rethink his understanding about resurrection, of it being a first fruits followed by a general resurrection. And he personally experienced the return of God's presence when the Holy Spirit himself filled him. And, you know, it so blew his expectations and his ways of thinking about it. It says in Acts that he went off into the desert and spent 3 years kind of rethinking things in light of what had happened to him.
It took him a while to figure all that
yeah.
process.
Right. Yeah. and going through the scriptures and saying, wait a minute, okay, well, you know, this hadn't happened the way that I expected it to, but now I can see, because it has happened this way, that this is actually what the prophecies were talking about. And, you know, just reformed his theology, basically, his understanding, his expectations. And so, you know, Paul realized that the coming of the Holy Spirit what was the essential component of the new covenant that had been prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And then Joel later expanded on those prophecies by declaring that God would pour out his Spirit on all people, on Jews and Gentiles alike. And so, you know, that's even more mind-blowing for him. God's presence is not just coming back to us, Israelites. His presence is going to come to the sinful Gentiles as well. And, you know, Paul experienced the Holy Spirit fill him. And then he saw the Holy Spirit fill his fellow Jews and saw the Holy Spirit fill the sinful Gentiles who really were washed of their sinfulness, their separation from God through the gift of Christ and the gift of God's grace. And so, without a doubt, he realized that God was doing something radically different. And yet, he also realized that it's exactly what God had promised to do. He and his fellow Jews just hadn't understood it properly, what God was going to do.
It's hard to believe how mind-blowing that had to be for Paul.
Mm-hmm.
He was a Pharisee of Pharisees.
Yeah. Right. Or even, you know, just you're in the midst of an activity which you think is totally ordained by God, and you're being zealous for it, you know, chasing down these heretics, and then all of a sudden you see a resurrected, glorified Lord who he immediately recognizes as not, you know, as Lord, and Jesus asks him, why are you persecuting me? Well, I'm not persecuting you, Lord. And then Jesus said, well, you know, you're persecuting my people. It means you're persecuting me. And you know, it was quite a, you know, to say that it was just a paradigm shift is nothing. I mean, it blew his mind. It totally he had to reset everything that he thought.
And he had to deal with what he'd been doing too.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, and he carried that with him. You know, when you read his writings, you know, he talks about, when he says, I'm the least of the Lord's apostles, you know, he's carrying that weight of, you know, of knowing that he was a persecutor of the church. And that not just made him, don't think that just made him feel guilty about what he did. No, that made him appreciate the grace of God all the more. That God would take him, who had persecuted the church, who had persecuted the Lord, and show him grace and give him life. And allow him to serve as an apostle. And I always get upset when you talk about people, you know, talk about Paul being arrogant. Oh my gosh, I think Paul's one of the most humble people who ever walked. Because of that, the experience of God's grace being poured out to him in an undeserved way. Now, yes, he did have confidence in his mission and his purpose, but, you know.
Except for Moses, who said, I'm the most humble man. Which wasn't exactly a humble expression.
All right. So that's why the Holy Spirit is so crucial to the New Testament's understanding of the Christian life and witness, okay? You know, the gift of the outpoured Spirit meant that the age to come had arrived. And so the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was both the certain evidence that the age to come had dawned, and he was the absolute guarantee that the age would be consummated in a great and final way. All right, so he's evidence and a guarantee, the Holy Spirit. So Paul's writings then reflect this twofold aspect of the Spirit's role as evidence and guarantee. Now, in describing this, Paul used three different metaphors to explain the role of the Holy Spirit. Those metaphors are deposit, first fruits, and seal. Okay? Three metaphors. We're going to look at each one. Deposit, first fruits, and seal. So,
deposit is in down payment.
As in down payment or earnest. Yeah, because lots of times you see it translated earnest or down payment. But, you know, when you think of a down, well, we'll talk about it, but earnest is actually less than a down payment. You know, when you pay earnest money for something, that just means that you're going to make a down payment. But either way, it's a down payment, okay? So, the Holy Spirit, first of all, is the evidence that the age to come had dawned because he is a deposit. He's a down payment. He's a pledge of what is yet to come. Next passage, 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now it is God who makes both us and you to stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So there's both the words right there in one passage, deposit and guarantee. Deposit and guarantee. Next, 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now the one who fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So in all these passages, the Spirit is pictured as a deposit or a down payment. Now, why is a deposit given? And when you put a deposit down on something, what does it indicate? Yeah.
Possession of it.
Right. It's basically the first installment on a total amount due. And, you know, as such, it establishes a contractual obligation and it guarantees fulfillment. Now, we can see that each of these passages emphasize both the already and not yet aspect of our present existence. So the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of God's promise and the down payment on our inheritance. Now, the Spirit is God's down payment sown into our present lives. Okay? When you think about the Spirit as a deposit, we're going to talk about that some more in a minute, but, you know, it's amazing, you know, when you think that as great as the Spirit is, that he's a deposit, you know, of something more to come. Guaranteeing something more to come. You know, so as the deposit, he's the evidence that the future has come into the present, and he's the contractual guarantee that the future will one day be realized in all of its fullness. So just like a deposit works, he's God's down payment for the present that we have, and he's also the guarantee that God's going to do what he promised. Now, in our relationship with God, what's the term that's used for contract? It's covenant, right? Now, God has made a covenant with us. It's a contract. And the Holy Spirit is the evidence that the new covenant has arrived, and he's the guarantee that God will fulfill all of his obligations under that covenant. Okay. Now the second metaphor that Paul uses in describing the role of the Spirit is first fruits. Look at Romans 8:23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Now, in this section of Romans 8, the whole context is the tension between our present position and our future position, okay? You know, that's why we experience tension in life. Is, you know, we are not yet We are already people in a not yet world around us, okay? That's why there still is trials and tribulations and sufferings. That's why we do have to persevere. That's why we do need the Spirit to help us to overcome, okay? You know, in this particular passage, it says that we're already children of God and therefore joint heirs with Christ, and yet we live in the midst of the present evil age where our experience is frequently characterized by weakness and suffering as we're waiting for what God has promised, for what is yet to come. Now, you know, Paul explains that by the Holy Spirit, we have received our adoption to sonship as God's children, okay?
Yeah, this sounds like we gotta wait for it.
Yeah, well, it says, as we... We groan inwardly as, we're given the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship. Well, if you go back and you read the rest of that, which I didn't put in there, let me pull it up real quick. Flip to it, not really pulling it up. All right, so if you look back, go back to 8:14, it says, "For those who are led by the Spirit are," present tense, "the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about," past tense, "your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." So the Spirit has caused us, brought us into this adoption, and the Spirit testifies through his presence with us. And we can say a Spirit-inspired Abba to God. Just like Jesus did, that he is our Papa in heaven. Okay? So that's an already reality, yes. And then when you get to the rest of, a little bit further in the next paragraph in chapter 8, it's talking about the future consummation of this. So again, it's an already but not yet reality. Yes, by the Spirit, we've been adopted, and we are now children of God, and we're waiting on the fullness of that. We're eagerly waiting for the fullness of that adoption, which is going to happen when? At the redemption of our bodies, which is in our own bodily resurrection. Okay? Mm-hmm. The point here is that the Spirit serves as us as a first fruits. You know, He is a first fruit of our adoption through his presence as we await the fullness of that adoption in our own resurrection. Okay? So in the Old Testament, you know, a first fruit was they were signs that the harvest had started and that the full harvest was brought in. That's why they were told to celebrate the first fruits. When the first fruits of the harvest comes in, you're to have a feast day, God told the Israelites. All right? The Jews were commanded to bring forth the first fruits of the harvest as an offering to the Lord. And that first, those first fruits were the evidence that the harvest was here and the guarantee that it was going to come in its fullness. Now, that particular feast day was called the Feast of Weeks, because it came 7 weeks after Passover. Now, does anybody know the other name that's given to the Feast of Weeks day? It came 49 days after Passover. Its other name was Pentecost. Which, of course, is the day when the first fruits of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. After the first fruits of Christ's resurrection, then came the first fruits of the Spirit. You know, that there are no coincidences in the Lord. You know, the timing was all prophetically laid out. So, you know, the Holy Spirit is our first fruit offering from God. He is the evidence that the age to come has begun. And he's the guarantee that the fullness of the harvest, the consummation of the kingdom age, will certainly come.
So by in Old Testament times were the prophecies. I mean, you had to really have faith that those were going to happen, take place.
Yeah, and I'm not sure, you know, they were doing what they were commanded to do. You know, I'm not sure that they really, I don't think that anyone realized that first of all, that there was going to be a first fruit resurrection, or that there was going to be a first fruit coming of God's presence. Because, you know, if the Spirit is the first fruit coming of God's presence, meaning that the fullness of presence is yet to come, what is the fullness of presence? It means that's going to be like that passage we read in Revelation a few weeks ago, when it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit who's present with us. The Spirit is the first fruits of God's presence, but he's the guarantee that there's going to be a fullness of presence yet to come. So a lot of this stuff, you know, it's almost, you know, I'll go so far as to say I believe it's impossible to accurately look at foretelling prophetic scriptures in the Bible and to understand them completely before the events unfold. I mean, that's what happened to Paul. I mean, all of a sudden he saw the events unfold the way that they did, and having experienced the events, then he could look back and say, oh, that's what those things meant. They really didn't mean what I thought they meant. You know, that's why, you know, when we start to get to Revelation, I mean, there's so many people that try to understand what the future is going to hold on the basis of Revelation, and to me that totally misses the fact that God's people have never been able to understand the future on the basis of foretelling Revelation I mean, before the events happen. And to do so, it's, you know, to do so, the people who were so hardened in their expectations, what happened when God showed up differently than what they expected? They totally missed him. They totally missed him. They rejected him.
And killed people who did.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I mean, right. So it's,
well, that goes on even today. I mean, through history, recent history, with the Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they disagreed with the authorities at hand, and they burned them at the stake.
Mm-hmm.
Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Because they disagreed.
Yeah. Well, if you don't have the right doctrine, you're not worthy of living.
What do you think would have happened if this had all occurred in today's environment? Exactly the same thing.
Yeah.
99.99% would reject it.
Mm. Well, there would have been billions watching the crucifixion on TV and morbid curiosity. It's just, oh man, it's you know, it is interesting though when you think about, because we've talked about, you know, y'all have asked, well, you know, so what's happened over the last couple thousand years? How did the church kind of lose grasp of this understanding that we're so radically different and living it out? And I think a lot of it is our expectations, you know, and our understanding and our different doctrines and the things that we, you know, have taken the place of the experienced reality of God's presence with us. You know, there's a passage in Timothy where it says that having the form of godliness but denying the power of it. And that's what our, you know, that's what a lot of our religious practices do. They have the form of godly practices through what we do, but they deny the power of them, which is the experienced reality of God's presence.
That's politically incorrect to believe that we're different today.
Well, yeah, I mean, it's like, yeah, right, because what you're doing is you're condemning others, but the fact is, that's what the argument goes, but the fact is, if you don't proclaim you're different and live differently, they stay condemned. They stay condemned. I mean, what we want to do is win them over to, you know, to become different themselves by being different, by representing, by being who God's created us to be. So, and a lot of it is just kind of us justifying. I mean, you know, the thing is, we have no experience reality the same way that the church did. There's very little of it, if any. I mean, very little. And so we just kind of make up in our mind the reasons for that. And one of those reasons is, well, we're really not that different. They're just, we just have a different set of ethical standards that we live by. They have their own set, we have our own set, and both are okay. But whenever you diminish Christianity to a set of ethical standards, you are putting forth the form of godliness and denying its power. All right, so the third metaphor that Paul used in regard to the Spirit was seal. Okay, so we've got deposit, down payment, first fruits, and the third one is seal. All right, look back up at it's on still on the front page. We're going to read that 2 Corinthians 1:21 again. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us. And that seal of ownership is that he put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Ephesians 1:13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him, in Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. What's the seal? The Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So literally, a seal was a stamp impression that was made out of wax or clay. Okay, it signaled ownership or authenticity. All right, when something was sealed, it meant that somebody owned it, or it meant that it was authentic because it carried a particular seal. And so when something was sealed, it carried with it the protection of the owner. You know, God has sealed us. He's marked those in Christ and claimed us as his own. You know, he's claimed ownership over us because he sealed us. And according to these verses, God's seal that we've been marked with is the Holy Spirit. He's the stamp that sets us apart as his own precious possession. And so we've already been stamped as God's own, and yet we've been sealed for a future event as well. That last passage said, sealed for the coming day of redemption. So we're sealed as an already reality. God has claimed us as his own. He stamped us with the Holy Spirit, and the purpose for that being sealed and stamped also has a future aspect, which it's going to be for the coming day of redemption. You know, when the day of judgment comes, okay, this is another thing that politically correct folks don't like to talk about. But when the day of judgment comes, there's going to be a separation, right? Between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. And
it's not politically correct.
No, it's not. But and what's the evidence then? What's the evidence of those who are in Christ? It's going to be the line of demarcation between the two, those in Christ and not in Christ. It's the seal. The seal is the Holy Spirit. The presence of God's Spirit defines those who are in Christ and those who aren't. You know, if you think about the imagery of reapers, you know, the reapers are going to be looking for something. They're going to be looking for the seal and making the separation. The seal is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the evidence that the age to come has dawned, and at the same time, he's God's personal presence among us. And he not only enables us to endure the present evil age as we await, you know, what's yet to come, the consummation of the kingdom, but he empowers us to live victoriously as we advance the kingdom of God on the earth. So, you know, I hope this is becoming clear, you know, that you know, the Holy Spirit was to Paul and to the churches that he planted the key to both their present life and the key to their hope for the future. And he, the Holy Spirit, should be ours as well. You know, a key to our present life and a key to our hope for the future. You know, by the Holy Spirit, we have tasted the powers of the age to come. And that's what that passage in Hebrews 6 talks about. Tasting the powers of the age to come and yet turn away. It's hard for them to come back. Actually, it says it's impossible for them to come back to redemption. You know, if you receive the Holy Spirit and you reject Him, I mean, you're rejecting what God, you know, God's presence and His purpose. And in doing that, you know, you're walking away from it. You know, when we have the Holy Spirit, that, I used to read that passage and I would think, okay, well, you know, there's got to be miraculous signs or something. That, you know, I hadn't really tasted the powers of the age to come because I hadn't seen miracles and things like that. But then I realized, no, that's talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit is the powers of the age to come. He brings that reality to us. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we have entered into the power of the age to come. And, you know, now we're oriented as the people of that age to come as we await its consummation.
So today, do you think that there are people who have the Holy Spirit who are not, who don't even know it, or are not operating? I mean, obviously there are those who don't operate.
Yeah, well, you know, well, sure, I think there, you know, I think there are many Christians who accept Jesus, they receive the Holy Spirit, but then, you know, and this is it's hard to speculate because you're talking about lives of other people, but I think, I believe, you know, and as always, I reserve the right to be wrong, I believe that it's, you know, that it is possible to receive Christ and to kind of live
mediocre
as a Christian, lukewarm or whatever, you know, with the Spirit's presence and as if He's not really there. Now, I believe that that's, that it's also possible to fall away from that. I don't believe that, you know, once saved, always saved. And I think, you know, I think that we need the Spirit, you know, and, I think the Spirit tries to move in people's lives whether they realize He's there or not. You know,
isn't there a school of thought that the Holy Spirit is in everybody? It's just whether He's recognized or not.
You mean everybody, all people, not Christians?
Yeah, not just Christians.
I don't know. I'm sure there probably is. I mean, universalists probably believe that. But clearly that's not what the New Testament teaches. You know? So, you know, we're saved.
But the flip side of that is there are a lot of Christians who don't have the Holy Spirit, at least don't recognize it.
Yeah.
Well, that's what Beverly was asking. And, you know, they're okay, well, so if He is the seal, the evidence, then there is no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. That I can say absolutely. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian.
That leads to another question: who is a Christian?
Well, you know, the evidence is the Holy Spirit. Like I said, if you could take 100 people and only one of them is a Christian out of the 100, how could you tell the one who's a Christian? There's only one way: the Holy Spirit's going to be indwelling them. Now, that's hard to tell from us and our discernment and our sight, but that's how that is the way that. Mm-hmm. That is, He is, the Holy Spirit is the distinguishing mark. He is the seal. Is that what we just read? He's the seal that of God's authenticity in that person's life, that God has entered that person's life and has made them a new creature in Christ Jesus.
There's clearly different levels of fulfillment.
Well, yeah, I mean, I would word it a little bit differently. I would say that, you know, we want to grow in our intimacy with God's presence in us and our experience of His presence in us as we go. You know, we start out as infants, you know, we want to grow in that intimacy and the experience reality of God's presence in us. And as we do that, then we're going to mature. We're going to, the way the Scripture puts it, we're going to be conformed into the image of His Son. And so it's, you know, the more we relate to the Spirit, the more His fruit's going to work in us, the more we're going to behave like the new creature that we are already in Christ, and that is a, you know, and that is a process of maturation. But I think that the key to that process is relating to God. I mean, that's the whole point of what we've been talking about. To me, the key to that process of maturation, of being, of growing in this confirmation and being conformed to Christ, is our personal day-to-day relationship to God's presence with us.
The way you put it before was that it's really governed by the degree to which we allow the Holy Spirit in our lives.
Right, and the way we interact with Him. So I think, you know, so getting back to Beverly's first question, you know, I believe it's probably possible for a person to become a Christian, receive the Spirit, and to go on living their life as if He's not really there. And now, you know, that's tragic.
Well, the other question is, like, presented with a situation, say a difficult situation, life-threatening or whatever, and you look at people and how they respond to that. I mean, those who can respond in with hope are those who, you know, automatically just give up.
Yeah, you know, and the Spirit enables us to do that. You know, that's that whole tension that's talked about there in Romans 8. You know, we're still living in the midst of a world that does bring trials and tribulations and sufferings, and you know, and so, but we as Christians recognize that those things don't define us anymore, and the Spirit helps us to endure and overcome them. In a way that doesn't cause us to depart from being God's representative on the earth, to show the peace and the grace and the joy and the contentment and to be a comfort to others in those times. And so, and that's all about our witness. But we want to recognize that witness is enabled and empowered through God's presence in us. God's presence is what makes us new creatures in Christ, and God's presence is what empowers us to live as those new creatures, no matter what's going on. You know, one of the fruit of the Spirit is let's see, how does the new, you know, it's long suffering. I forget the new word for it.
Forbearance.
Yeah, forbearance. It's the ability to be strengthened by the Spirit to walk through those trials and to persevere, you know, to make it. And so, we're saved in this hope, and by the power of the Spirit, we abound in hope. You know, and like we've always said, hope for us is not wishful thinking. It's the absolute certainty that what God has started, He will complete. And so even though the Spirit is the evidence of what God has done, He's also the guarantee that what we hope for will come about. And again, hope's not wishful thinking. We're certain, because of the hope that we have, that that God is going to accomplish what He promised He's going to accomplish. And we can be sure of that because the Spirit guarantees it. And so, you know, He's the evidence for us of what God has done, and He's the guarantee for us of what God is going to do. That's how essential the Holy Spirit is. Now, it seems to me that we as believers today, you know, are way too geared toward what we're guaranteed in the future at the expense of what's available to us today. You know, how great of a down payment is the Holy Spirit when you think about it? You know, how great? I mean, He's the infinite Creator God present in us. And, you know, if you remember your math and what you learned in middle school math, you know, the infinite cannot be differentiated. You know, when you have any of the infinite, you have all of the infinite. The Holy Spirit is an infinite and therefore unlimited resource for us. And his presence presents us with infinite and therefore unlimited potential and possibilities.
Well,
I mean, that's how that shows you how great the full payment is. When the deposit is infinite, I mean, so.
I wish I had some clients.
So.
So going back to what Steve's saying, the only thing that limits the infinite is us.
That's right.
Yeah.
Is our willingness to interact with it and to move with him into those potentials and
that's
possibilities.
A game
changer. Yeah. Yeah. You know, so, you know, the thing is, we still have choice. We can choose whether or not, how we're going to, whether we live as if the infinite is with us to bring us into infinite potential and possibility, or to just live as if he's not really there and stay very finite in who we are and how we live. And so, you know, the point is that that potential and those possibilities are available to us now, and in the future.
I got to read this. This is Ephesians 3:19.
Mm-hmm.
Paul's praying. He said, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God.
Right.
All
yeah.
the fullness of God.
Yeah.
Infinite. I mean, that gives me chills
right.
to think about.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, Paul pointed to what the future holds, but he never did so at the expense of what's available to us now. You know, the Holy Spirit is God's evidence to us that the future has been set into motion. And at the heart of Paul's message to the churches and to us is that God has called us out of the world. He set us apart. He sealed us as his special possession on the earth. He's poured out his own Holy Spirit into us in fulfillment of Christ's promise. We've been given a life to live that's not of this world, and a power to live that life which is uncreated. Now that's the gospel. The gospel is not, I'm saved and one day I'm going to be in heaven. Yes, that's a portion of the gospel, but that's not the gospel. Now, having done this overview of the Holy Spirit's role, okay, which we spent the last 4 weeks doing, we're going to turn our attention back to Ephesians, okay? And remember, in Ephesians, we've been looking at the spiritual blessings which we've already been blessed in Christ. That's how that first part of chapter 1 starts out. And remember that we said that the spiritual blessings are those blessings which come by and through the Holy Spirit. That's what makes them spiritual, capital S. And of course, the greatest of the spiritual blessings is the person of the Holy Spirit himself. All right, so turn on the back of page. Ephesians 1:13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So the Spirit is the seal of God's ownership over us. He's the evidence that the future has come, and he's the guarantee that all of the promises of God will be fulfilled. Now, more than that, the Spirit's given to us to help us to believe, to grasp, to walk in all of the potentials and possibilities that God's made available to us by his will and through his Son. You know, the point is, what God has done for us is so great. The potentials and possibilities, just to think, like you said, Eddie, that the thought of being filled with the fullness of God, there's no way to humanly comprehend that. You know, there's no way to humanly comprehend what God has done for us and made available to us in a Son. There's no way to comprehend that an infinite presence is with us now. The Creator God himself. And so the good news, though, is that we don't have to comprehend it on our own. Because what's impossible for us, God makes possible. And he does so because the Spirit has been given to help us comprehend. You know, so what the next part of Ephesians, the last part of chapter 1, is a call on the Spirit to help us, a call in prayer for the Spirit to help us comprehend. And that's what Paul does here. Let's read it. Verse 15. It says, for this reason. Well, for what reason? For the reason that we comprehend and walk in what God has made available to us. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you what? The Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. Praying that God gives his people the Spirit so that we can know God better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you. Okay? Pray. The riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, this is another thing that's hard to imagine. You know, so we're praying that the Spirit would help us, have our hearts be enlightened, that we would know the power of this hope to which we've been called, and that we would know the incomparable great power that's ours for us who believe. And that this is what blows your mind. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ Jesus from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all authority, rule, power, dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for us, the church.
And this was the greater works that Christ talked about.
Yeah, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You know, so who God is and what he has done is incomprehensible without God's help. You know, I've always said it takes God to know God. Who God is what he's done, is incomprehensible unless God helps us. And thank God, he's given us the Helper. That's one of the names for the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Helper, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that we can know him better, so that we can know the hope to which we've been called, so that we can walk in and demonstrate his incomparably great power that's been poured out on us who trust in him. All right? And that's what's so amazing about this prayer. That's what's so amazing about Ephesians. Remember when we talked about the way that it's structured, the letter is structured? You know, it's like Paul talks about something that's just so mind-blowing. I mean, with that first section of chapter 1, all of it's just so mind-blowing. And then comes a prayer. Lord, help us to comprehend this. Help us to appreciate it, to know. And same thing happens again after chapter 2. And then all of a sudden there's that prayer in chapter 3 that Eddie just referred to. And again, the point is, help us to know something that we can't possibly know on our own, which is the depth and the width and the breadth and the length of the love of God. And that knowledge comes through the Helper. You know, that's why we want to ask. It's okay to pray to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, help me. He is God. There's nothing blasphemous about praying to the Spirit. I mean, the Spirit is God. We can ask him to help us to comprehend. He's given to us to help us to comprehend. And, you know, the asking is acknowledging that we need his help. Remember I said one of the keys to walking more and more daily with the Spirit is just acknowledging his presence. He loves it when we ask him to help us, because it's acknowledging that we need his help, and it's acknowledging his presence. And guess what he does? He pours out his help on us through his presence. So, next week we'll look more fully at, you know, this kind of this pretty amazing prayer that concludes chapter 1. All right, so just be praying this prayer, and it's okay to change the pronouns and make it a personal prayer. You know, it's Paul praying for people, but it's okay for you to take it and pray it for yourself. Pray it for your family. Pray it for your church, your local fellowship. Pray it for the church in general. You know, it's okay. It's given to us for that. How tragic is it if we have the helper, but we'd never ask for his help? So, Lord, thank you for who you are, for what you've made possible by your grace through your Son, and what you've made practical through the gift of your presence. Lord, I pray for each of us. I pray for, I pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in the city and around the world, that we would, Lord, just be humbled to the point by who you are and by what you've done, to call on your help more and more, to lean on and trust in and rely on you, and to submit ourselves in your loving care. Thank you, Lord, for the all of the potentials and possibilities that are ours because of your presence with us. And thank you for the hope that we have, that no matter what happens in the world around us right now, that your will is being executed, and that we will one day appear with your Son in glory. And so we thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Hey, y'all remember Carmine, some of you, I know William and Dad do, but yeah, who came and he called me Sunday night. He's not doing all that great, I mean, physically. His daughter-in-law has been battling cancer, and now there's some tumors in her brain, and she's having surgery on Thursday. So he called and said, "Hey, Gray, are you still having your Bible study on Tuesday mornings? Will y'all pray for my daughter-in-law?" I said, "Sure." So it's okay with y'all.
Tommy Rivers yesterday had surgery yesterday.
He did.
Morning, and David talked to Harry and said that everything went well.
Oh, good. Yeah, we'll
and
pray.
I also want to lift up one of my cousins has pancreatic cancer, and it's like really bad.
Yeah, okay.
She's, what's her name?
Vicky.
Vicky.
Vicky Cooley.
Well, Lord, thank you that you are God over and above all sickness and illness, that you bring comfort and healing and restoration, Lord. And so we lift up these, your sons and daughters, Angie and Tommy and, is it Vicky?
Vicky.
Lord, we just pray that you would comfort them through your presence. Thank you that you've given us, you've given them the Comforter. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would comfort these men and women, and Lord, that you would touch their bodies, that you would minister the uncreated, eternal power of your life in their mortal bodies. Strengthen them with might. Help them to overcome surgeries, and we pray that there's the natural wisdom that's been given to the medical community would be able to do its thing and effectively, and to bring about healing and restoration. And most of all, Lord, we just ask that you touch each one of them to know and to have confidence in you and to trust in you no matter how difficult the situation's become. We pray all this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.